Well, it's a delight to be with you, and it's a pleasure to preach the Word anytime. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I don't preach at a particular church every week, so I move around just about every Sunday. I'm somewhere different. So I'm always asking the Lord, Lord, what would you have me preach today? And so, you know, I was praying all week long, what should I preach? And it seemed that the Lord directed me today to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following. And so I want to remind you something I know you believe. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to come down. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be poured out on the preacher and everyone here today. Now, Father, you know the individual needs of each one here. I do not know them. You know their past. You know their struggles in the past. You know their sorrows. You know their joys. You know those things through which they're going right now, those things that they're expecting in the future that perhaps will be difficult. So we ask that your word would come into the minds and hearts of your people and encourage them. And Father, we also pray for any who are here today and who are not yet in Christ, that they would understand the stark contrast between the privileges of the believer and those things the unbeliever does not possess. And Father, that as they see these differences, that they would long to know Jesus, that they would come to understand what so many of us know by your grace, that you are a merciful, loving, patient, gracious Savior. So we want to see Jesus high and lifted up, drawing the nations unto himself, and we pray in his name. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul, after his first missionary journey, came back to Antioch, and from there heard of some struggles in the church in the Galatian area. And so he and Peter and all the elders of the church came together in Acts chapter 15 for the Jerusalem Council, and they hammered out the problems they were having. And then from there, Paul went up through Galatia. His desire was to go back into that area where he had planted churches earlier on his first missionary journey. He'd come up through central Turkey into Pisidian Antioch, and from there he went eastward to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Everywhere he went, there was an initial interest by the Jews. Then they would become jealous. The Jews would stir up trouble. Paul would go to the Gentiles. They would be interested. Then more opposition came. Everywhere he went, he was beaten. But he continued to preach the gospel. So now on his second missionary journey, he's wanting to go back through this area and to strengthen the churches in the Galatian and Phrygian region. And yet he says the Holy Spirit forbid him to go there. Then he decided he would go into Bithynia, which is sort of the area of what they called then Byzantium or Constantinople. And yet the Spirit forbid him to go there as well. So then he made his way in a northwesterly direction to Troas, the ancient city of Troy. And while he was there, he received the Macedonian call. Come over here and help us. Macedonia was northern Greece. It's still a country to this day. And so Paul obeyed the vision. He went over into Macedonia. He began to preach the gospel in Philippi. Lydia, the maker, a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira and western Turkey, or then Asia Minor, was the first convert, then the Philippian jailer. But sure enough, as always happened, there was opposition. So then he left and he went to Thessalonica. He went to Berea. He made his way down to Athens. They generally mocked him at Athens. And then finally he makes his way further south to the wicked, vile, perverse city of Corinth. And while he was there, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was discouraged. Believe it or not, this great apostle who had seen mighty movements of God wherever he went, but had faced tremendous opposition, and even in Iconium was stoned and left for dead, he comes to Corinth, and for whatever reason, he was fearful. And in Acts chapter 17, the Lord Jesus came to him in a vision and said, Paul, do not be afraid any longer. You keep on preaching the gospel. No one here will attack you or harm you. I have many people in this city. He did not say, never again will anybody attack or harm you. He just said, while you're here in Corinth, nobody's going to attack you or harm you. And so he preached to these wicked people, and many believed the gospel. Now, as was his custom, he went back up through the north into Macedonia, checking on the churches there. Then he made his way back to Jerusalem. Before he got there, he stepped off in Asia Minor at Ephesus and was there for a very brief time. But he obviously saw something very significant, because after his second journey, he made a beeline to Ephesus. And he tells us in Acts chapter 20, he stayed there for 3 years, admonishing the people daily with tears, urging them to repent and believe on the gospel. And God used Paul to establish a mighty church in Ephesus, which eventually spawned at least 9 other churches, as you read the book of Colossians and Revelation 2 and 3. So there's a great work there. Now, while Paul was at Ephesus, he begins to hear that there's some problems going down in Corinth. And he finds out, look, there's all kind of division there. They're at each other's throats. Some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. And then he finds out that there's in the church itself an incestuous relationship going on. And they're asking Paul what to do about it. Then you've got Christians suing one another. Then there's all kinds of questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Then you've got a controversy over food being sacrificed to idols. Can we eat this or can we not eat this? Then there's people abusing the Lord's Supper. There's people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And those who have a lot of money are neglecting those who don't have much. You know, all this stuff. Then there's all kinds of distortions about spiritual gifts. So Paul is taking up each one of these issues in 1 Corinthians. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's another controversy. Paul finds out that there are people in Corinth who have in fact come out of paganism, who now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who nonetheless have been influenced by the Greek philosophy of the day, and some are saying that when you die, it's all over. When you die, you go to the dust, there's nothing else, it's all over. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Sound familiar? There's people today When I go to the college campuses, they all, not all, but a lot of them say that, well, you know, when you die, I'll say, what happens to you when you die? Well, it's over. We're just over. So Paul hears about this problem. And so Paul takes up the issue in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, I preach to you the gospel which you heard, which you also received, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Yeah, he's walking around and 500 believers saw him after the resurrection. Then he says, he appeared to James. Then the rest of the apostles. Finally, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me, though I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, for I labored more than the rest of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Then he goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is vain and my preaching is vain. This is a big joke if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But then he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I just told you he appeared to 500 people at one time and all the other apostles, and he appeared to me as well. No, Christ has been raised from the dead. For in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, Jesus Christ died, Paul says. He was raised from the dead. It's a fact of history. Many people saw him, and because he's the first fruits of those who are asleep, everybody's going to be raised. Believer and unbeliever will be raised. And they will stand before God. And then Paul, the great teacher, is always anticipating objections. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? By what kind of life do they come, you fool? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the grain itself. You sow the grain itself, but it comes as another body. Then he gives a lot of examples. He says, there are all kinds of flesh. There's flesh of men, there's flesh of birds, there's flesh of fish, all kinds of different flesh. But then he goes on to say, well, what does this resurrection body look like? And that's where we are now in the text. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He says the sun has an image of its own, the moon, the stars, they're all different. There's a flesh of fish, there's a flesh of birds, there's the flesh of men. And now he's going to focus in on people. So what do these resurrection bodies look like? All right, so if Jesus was raised from the dead and now we're going to be raised, okay, what do these resurrection bodies look like? And furthermore, what difference does it make? So stay with me. I'm getting to it in just a second. Here it is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Your body, when it was born, is a perishable body. You've had some little babies born this week. And they're beautiful, but they're perishable, right? We know that we have perishable bodies. Men, if you bought your mother some flowers on Mother's Day and they're beautiful, we know that they're perishable. They're going to last 5 days, maybe a week, but they're going to perish. In fact, the moment they were clipped, they began to die. We understand that. Paul says our bodies are sown perishable bodies. We come into the world with perishable bodies. But, he says, they will be raised imperishable bodies. They will not decay. They will not decompose. They will not die. They will not be subject to disease or distress or death. He goes on. Not only are our bodies sown perishable bodies, but raised imperishable bodies. They're sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. Now, what does it mean to be sown in dishonor? Well, the older we get, our bodies begin to break down. You know, men, women, unless you're highly unusual, you don't look as good at 70 as you did when you were 20. That's just the way it is. You know what I'm saying? That's just the way it is. And it doesn't get any better, does it? The older we get, you know, we start breaking down. Our bodies are sown in dishonor. But he goes on to say they're raised in glory. Death is unnatural. That is not what God intended. If Adam and Eve had obeyed, they would have lived forever, and so would we. And we know what happened in the garden. The moment sin came into the world, everything began to decompose. Yesterday when I was in, I don't even know where we were. We're out in the bush, man, I can tell you that. But the man who had the ranch is a geneticist, one of the top geneticists in the world. And he has a clinic in Dallas, and he's a devoted believer. He was telling me that he thinks, and he's a six-day creationist all the way, and he was telling me that he said, you know, when we first began to register the amount of oxygen in the air, it was like 21%. That was about 100 years ago. Now we're down to 18%. It's continuing to decline as time goes on, which, of course, is a picture of creation. The evolutionist tells us everything's getting better. The Bible tells us, no, everything's breaking down. And he says that probably back in the time of Adam and Eve, it may have been as much as 80%. That's why they lived for 900 years, you see. But our bodies are sown in dishonor, but they'll be raised in glory, the glory that Adam had before the fall into sin, the glory that the Lord Jesus now has, that will be our glory. Then he goes on to say, our bodies are sown in weakness. They will be raised in power. Back in November of 1984, my wife went into labor with our fourth child. Now, these were the very early days of ultrasound, and I remember very distinctly going to the doctor, the OBGYN, who was a member of our church. He was a deacon in our church, and he and the nurse said, oh, yeah, everything looks fine. And we had already had three healthy boys. We thought we got a piece of cake here, no problem. So my wife goes into labor, and I'm with her the whole time, and the doctor's there, and we're kind of joking around, you know. The doctor and I are having a good time. My wife wasn't so much having a good time, you know what I'm saying? But and then the baby was born, and I say, praise the Lord. And I see the doctor look at the nurse with a concerned look on his face, and he said, Al, we've got problems. He saw it immediately. And to make a long story short, our fourth son, Patrick, was born with Mobius syndrome. That means the cranial nerves did not develop. Those which control eyesight, speech, hearing, swallowing, none of those developed. So he was blind. He could not hear. He could not swallow. And when her water burst, it just kept coming. And we were joking about, well, that's because he was not able to swallow it all of those months. He had club feet. He had a cleft palate. He had webs on his fingers and on his toes. And then they told us that he will not live very long. He will die from respiratory arrest. Now, no doubt you've had a major catastrophe in your life. And when that happens as a believer, usually God gives you an immediate peace that passes all understanding. You know what I'm saying? He just, peace comes over you and God gives you the grace. And I remember when we heard that, I remember beginning to quote all of Romans chapter 8 to my wife, and it was a great encouragement. And he was born on a Sunday morning, and I went to church. You know, he was born about 5 o'clock, and I went to church, and my intention was to preach. And I stood up and preached, and I couldn't get a word out. And I told him what happened, and we had a marvelous prayer meeting, and it was a beautiful time for our church. But we knew that he would die, so we'd go to the hospital every day. And I remember about a week after he was born, I'm holding him in my arms. He was very small, had all these wires attached to him, and I could see his breathing and heart rate go down, 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 and the alarm went off. And the nurse comes over, and they revive him. And I remember going home, and that's when it really hit me. My son is going to die. That's the lowest point that I was. And I needed some comfort, so I went to the Word. And I went to 1 Corinthians 15, and I began to read it. Now, I'd preached that passage a lot of times, particularly in funerals. But I got to tell you, the passage that really stuck out to me was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and following. And it just came alive to me. And I'm saying, as I'm reading this, I'm saying, Patrick's body was sown a perishable body. It will be raised in an imperishable body. His body is sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. And this is what really got me. His body is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And that's what got me through. And then, 6.5 weeks after he was born, my wife had gone in the morning to see him at the hospital, and she usually went in the morning. I went in the afternoon. He never came home. And we got a phone call. You need to get up here quickly. And she had told me, she goes, he's very restless today. He's very weak. And so we got to the NIC unit at the hospital, and, you know, they had the curtain up around his bed, you know, his little bed, so we knew what that meant. And sure enough, he had just died maybe a few minutes before. And it was heart-wrenching. We knew what was going to happen. And then we, of course, buried him. We had a memorial service. I had a good friend preach the service. And my youngest son, who didn't know him at the time, my youngest son was 2, he says, I don't remember Patrick at all. Recently, on his way through Huntsville, went to Decatur and went by the grave to see his little brother's grave. But here's the point. Patrick's soul, because he was a child of the covenant, went immediately to heaven. I believe that with all my heart. His soul is in heaven. But one day, the Lord Jesus will come back. And because he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, all will be raised. And my little son Patrick, whose body was sown in weakness, will be raised in power. He will get a perfect, glorified body, just like the Lord Jesus has right now. Now, he's not going to be God, of course. Jesus is God. But he's going to have a perfect, glorified body. And in Revelation chapter 20, it says that there's no longer any mourning or crying or pain. There's no longer any death. The first things have passed away. And so that's the encouragement. A few years before that, I was preaching this passage at a church service. And I honestly wasn't even thinking about this particular family in our church until afterwards the mother came up to me with tears streaming down her face. You see, they had a 12-year-old Down syndrome daughter. And they said, she said to me, with tears streaming down her face, "This means that our daughter will have a perfect body one day. Is that right?" I said, "Absolutely." Do you know what this all means, my dear friends? Borrowing from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who has died. Yes, rather who is raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sakes we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we overwhelmingly are conquerors through Christ who loves us." Now you really want to hear something interesting? Overwhelmingly conquerors. You know what the Greek word is for that? Hupernikaomen. Nikaomen comes from the verb nikeo. Nikeo means conqueror. You know, the Nike missile, Nike running shoes. Hooper means our word hyper. He's a hyper person, hooper. Hooper Nike. You in Christ Jesus are overwhelmingly conquerors. How? Through yourself? Through your morality? No, through Christ Jesus, who loves you, who died for you, who gave up his life for you, who was raised again from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come again, who has a glorified body, who promises all of us will receive glorified bodies. You are more than conquerors through Christ. Hooper Nike. Now, what does that mean practically? I mean, you know, we live in a real world, right? We're here on the Lord's Day. We love being with God's people. But you know, some of you already, even this past week, have gone through some tough stuff. And you know you got some tough things happening Monday, tomorrow at work. We all know the other shoe's going to drop sooner or later. We all know we're going to have trouble. That's just the way it is. So how do you apply this magnificent truth that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us? Well, you got two choices. You can live with fear, anxiety, and doubt, or you can live with confidence, joy, and boldness. Now, what does it mean to live with fear? Fearing people, fearing the future. Fearing what might happen if you get laid off from your job. Fearing that because you're Christian, you might be ostracized from your community. Fearing what neighbors might think because you name the name of Jesus. Fearing what's going to happen down the road 20, 30 years from now when our children are grown and they're having to face all this wickedness that we now see in our country. Fear, fear, fear. Yeah, you can do that. Or you can live by anxiety. You know what the Greek word for anxiety is? Actually, the word is a combination of two words. Merimnao. Meridian. Anti-meridian means before the half day. Post-meridian means after the half day. Merim means half. Merim means divided. Nao means mind. The anxious person has a divided mind. On the one hand, he's trusting the Lord. Yes, okay, God, you're sovereign. you're in control. You're a good God. I'm going to trust you. But then the circumstances come, you know. Then you see that person at work. You see the person who's ripped you off or cheated you in business. And so all these thoughts of bitterness start coming back up again. So on the one hand, you know you need to trust God. You know you need to forgive him. But on the other hand, you see where you are right now and you don't want to do that. And so anxiety comes in. So you have a divided mind. You remember James says that if you have a divided mind, you're good for nothing. You're an unstable man. You're unstable in all your ways. That's a divided man. So you can be fearful. You can be anxious. And you can doubt, is God really a good God? Does he really love me? Whoa, you know, this past week, you know, I thought some pretty wicked thoughts. This past week, I said some things I shouldn't have said. But this past week, I neglected doing something I shouldn't have done. Can I be sure that I'm still in Christ? So you might doubt. You might doubt God's love and God's favor. Now listen, if you're in sin, you need to repent, no question. But then you might doubt, because everybody in the culture seems to be doubting the word of God, and you might be tempted to doubt as well. Is this really true? I mean, I know a lot of sincere Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. Are we going to say that these sincere religious people are going to hell without Jesus? Is that really the way it is? Is there really a hell to be shunned and a heaven to gain? How do we know that? So you can live with doubt. You can live with fear. You can live with anxiety. Or when you realize that you have one day a glorified body, your body sown in weakness is going to be raised in power, sown a perishable body, be raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. When you begin to live Hooper Nike, then you can live with great confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, inaugurated through his veil, through the veil by the washing of our sins. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Confidence, 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 not in yourself, but in the risen Christ, in the triune God, in the one who loves you with an everlasting love through his covenant of grace, who said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Have you ever noticed, reading through the book of Genesis, what scoundrels these people were? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whoa! And God said, I know, but you're my people and I'm your God. Listen, never doubt the covenant. It's an amazing thing. Confidence. And then joy. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble for me. Watch this. And a safeguard for you. You should always be rejoicing. That doesn't mean that you can never have sorrow. In James chapter 4, he says, be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. So which is it? Are we supposed to grieve and weep over our sin, or are we supposed to be joyful? The answer is both at the same time. How do you do that? I don't know. You just do. How is it that God the Father elects people unto salvation on the one hand, on the other hand, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? How is it that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? I don't know. I can't figure it out. They're just both true. And you know that you can rejoice and you can grieve at the same time. Now listen, joy is not the same as happiness. I was not happy when Patrick died. I wept. I was not happy when our son was born with these debilitating birth defects. At the same time, I could have joy. Now, what does that mean? A deep inward peace. Trusting that God knows exactly what he's doing. That doesn't mean that we can never weep. Does it mean that we never have sorrow? Of course we do. But at the same time, you're able to step back and you have those moments of weakness, but you get hold of yourself by the grace of God. You say, okay, God, I know I'm going to see my son again. So, right now in your life, are you living with fear, anxiety, or doubt? Or are you living with confidence? Joy. Listen, if your life is not marked by joy, then it's going to be a hard row to hoe for you as you move on. Joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That's what Peter says. Not just confidence and joy, but boldness. Boldness to enter the presence of God. Boldness to speak for Jesus at the workplace when somebody's demeaning him or speaking in a way that is contrary to what the Bible says about any of these issues. Not that you've got a witness to them, but you stand up for him. He gives you that. He gives you that boldness. Paul's asking the Ephesians to pray that he would have boldness in preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. Boldness. That's what Peter and John had. That's what all the apostles had. And when you see Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin and they say, you got to stop preaching Jesus. And they said, you guys can argue about that all you want, but we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. They had this boldness. They had what I like to call the divine swagger. The divine swagger. Whoa! That's how we can live. You, if you're in Christ, are more than a conqueror. Hooper Nike. Confidence, boldness, joy. When you die as a Christian, the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your soul will immediately go to the presence of Jesus. And you will be with him. And the older we get, our bodies break down. We contract diseases. We have infirmities. All of these things that maybe you've lived with for years. And they're debilitating. And they're making you weaker and weaker and weaker. I have a good friend who has Parkinson's disease. I was in seminary with him. And he can't minister any longer, and he is in a wheelchair. And he's my age, and it's been going on for years, and he's getting weaker and weaker and weaker. His mind is as sharp as it's ever been. But here's what he knows. Yeah, he's weak bodily. Yeah, that's going to kill him in due time. And yet he knows that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will receive a perfect glorified body just like the Lord Jesus has. No disease, no sickness, no death on the new earth. The renewal of what it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. A place of utter peace and joy. That's the truth. And that's the way it is for you if you're in Christ. I got to tell you, I don't know why anybody doesn't run to Jesus. Now, we know they're dead in their sins, and they're not coming until the Lord Jesus draws them by the Spirit. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, you know other things this ought to make you do? This ought to make you so filled up with joy. You can't help it. You got to speak to somebody. and you don't know what to say, but just get Jesus on the scoreboard in your conversation. Man, I heard something yesterday. It was awesome. You know, I heard that the Christian, when he dies, he's going to heaven, then he's going to get a perfect glorified body. You know, my body doesn't look too good anymore, does it? Well, I'm going to get a new one of these days. But it is possible that there's someone here today who's not yet a Christian. You don't have this hope. In fact, it's more dreadful than you can ever imagine. This is not going to happen for you. You're going to die, and you're going to go to hell, and you're going to be raised up, and you're going to be judged before the Lord Jesus, and you're going to be sent into the lake of fire that is more dreadful than hell ever was. People in hell would give anything to stay there another million years. They don't want to face that day when they give account before God and when they hear, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But you don't have to go there. Nobody has to go to hell. Listen, it's the most awful, dreadful place beyond imagination. You say, why would God send people to hell? Because he's a holy God. He's bestowed great blessing on every one of us. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've turned your nose up at him and you have rejected his goodness. And the goodness of God was meant to lead you to repentance, but you've been stubborn, stiff-necked, recalcitrant, and you don't want him. And because of that, you're going to get exactly what you want. You don't want heaven. He's going to give you what you want. You want hell, you're going to get it. But it is beyond anything in horror that you can imagine. But you don't have to go there. Nobody does. How do you get heaven? You repent. You believe. God, I see that I am a sinner. I get it. Is he opening your heart now? Anybody here in that condition, is he opening your heart now? What do? You run. Run to the open arms of a Savior who loves you and gave himself up for you. And he will cleanse you of every single sin. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't say you won't have trouble. We all have trouble. But he will be with you. He'll stick closer than a brother. And he's not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. I got news for you. If we knew each other's thoughts, we'd be ashamed to say, that person's a member of our church. Whoa. But he's not ashamed to call us his brothers or sisters. It's amazing. What a Savior we have. So run to Christ. But if you are a Christian, you leave here rejoicing. Hooper Nike. Not fear, not anxiety, not doubt. Confidence, joy, boldness. Let's pray together.